Turn with me, as I said, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at verses 10 through the end of the chapter. And as we go through this today, I want to just begin by reading a few verses there, starting at verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren," the scripture says, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say that you were baptized into my name. Now I did baptize also the name of the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any others. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. And we ask, O Lord, that you would just bless our time as we would look to your word today to cause us, Lord, to have discernment and to be decisive in our decision to follow after you in every area of our lives. For we thank you now, Jesus. We pray in your name and for your glory. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Is this on? I'm sorry, but I was just trying to see if I was hearing anything coming back or not. Do you guys get in this? Or is my voice loud enough? Okay. All right. So, as many of you know, I love to study history. I've been a historian and all the rest of that over the years. And one thing I know from reading about, and some of you have actually participated in, but in battles, discernment is critical and decisiveness is critical. Okay? An officer leading his men into battle has to be able to make decisions quickly and accurately, and decisiveness can spell the difference between victory or defeat. General Robert E. Lee, who is really one of the greatest military strategists in American history, when he wore either the American uniform or when he wore the Confederate uniform, he had this fond saying of that battles neither turn on a division or on a brigade, let alone a company or even a squad, but rather battles turn on the will of a man holding a rifle who takes aim or takes to flight. Takes aim or takes to flight. And then that decision, what is made and what happens, can oftentimes turn the outcome, in that decisiveness, can turn the outcome of a battle. Now, many of you will remember from history that General Lee, as he was the supreme commander of the Confederate forces, they were advancing the highest point in the war. They were advancing into Pennsylvania. They'd already gone through Maryland. They were into the Pennsylvania countryside outside of a little town called what? Gettysburg, okay, July, what is that, 3rd and 4th of 1863. Now, Gettysburg was a massive battle. Lee had about 75,000 troops on his side. The Union forces had that plus some more on their side. It appeared as though Lee's forces were getting there quicker, and they were going to take the higher land, as is the case always in battle. You want to take the higher land so you can station the artillery and you can shoot down on the infantry and whatever else. And there was a place called Culp's Hill. How many of you have been to Gettysburg? Anybody? Okay, a lot of us have. Okay. And I've been there. It's been a long, long time ago. I was there just right after the war. But Culp's Hill was a strategic point, and Lee told one of his corps generals, Richard Ewell, told him, take Culp's Hill, and he said, if feasible. Now, maybe historians have looked back and said, maybe he shouldn't have said if feasible, because that leaves for a little bit of interpretation, doesn't it? And General Ewell looked at that hill, and he began to think about the opposing army, how much the strength of the numbers there were, and there were many things he could do. He could do nothing. He could go down with his entire force and smash that hill and take that hill, or he could take a smaller unit to kind of parlay to see what the defenses were going to be, to see what the Union strength was going to be. And at the end of the day, he chose to do nothing. Chose to do nothing. He didn't do anything. And he sat there. Some historians think, you know, out of fear of being decisive, some out of fear of, you know, maybe making a failure or whatever. And the end result was that the Confederates lost that battle, and that was spelled the doom for the war, for the Confederate side. It spelled the victory for the Union side because, historians will say, because of one man's indecision. Indecision. Now, we have to think about it. The spiritual life, the life in Christ, is not about being indecisive. It's about being decisive. It's about making decisions and not about being passive. It's about having an active mind. It's about having an engaged mind. It's about reading the Word of God, being willing to follow after what it says in our lives when it tells us to follow after things in the Christian life. So we see in this passage today, we see that there were failures that were taking place in the Corinthian church, at least in part because of indecisiveness, an unwillingness to follow after what the Scripture would teach. And so we're going to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to notice three critical failures that the Corinthian congregation made that we should all not make as believers in Christ today, right? We want to make sure that we are decisive. We want to make sure that we are discerning and we are following after what the Word of God says. Now, just to give a little bit of background as we start off this series in 1 Corinthians, Corinth was a large and influential congregation, okay? This was a megachurch by today's standards, all right? This was a megachurch. This is the one where it was a big congregation, and it looked very, very successful on the outside. A lot of people look successful on the outside, don't they? A lot of places can look successful on the outside, but there can be rife with strife, rife with failure on the inside. And if you want to see a church that was rife with failure on the inside, it is Corinth. It is Corinth. There's all sorts of fighting. There's all sorts of bickering. There's all sorts of immorality that's going on. Yeah, it looked good. It looked big. It probably had a big program going on, but there was rife with problems. And we're going to see what some of those problems were. Now, Corinth was the capital of the province of Achaia. It was a city of social, it was a city of cultural, of economic success. It was a community of religious diversity. It would have got the Iowa City Award for religious diversity, okay, for its area. That seems to be the biggest thing that people are concerned with today is like religious diversity, okay? And I don't quite understand that because many roads will take you to hell, but one will take you to heaven, okay? One will take you to heaven, many will take you to hell. You need to find out the right one, the right road. And so they were living in this super cosmopolitan, multicultural town, and Paul goes there to focus on trying to reach, now kind of unusual for him because most of his ministry was spent as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? But there was a pocket of Jewish Christians there in the Corinthian church, and he was going to specifically try to address that group and to try to help train and to teach them. So we see that was going on. Now, he went there because there were these failures that were going on within the congregation. And the first failure that we see is what I read there in verses 10 through 16. And I think we can kind of put a heading on that as the congregation's failure was to acknowledge the headship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Okay? No pope is head of the church. No patriarch is head of the church. No president of the convention is head of the church. No pastor is head of the church. No body of elders is head of the church, right? Jesus Christ is head of the church. It is his church. He is the head. We are the body. That is how it's supposed to be according to the Word of God. Amen? Now, Paul asked three pertinent questions here of the Corinthian Christians as he's writing to them. And all this was due, if you look at verse 11, all this is due, this interaction is due because of what reason? Because in verse 11, it says that I have heard concerning you, my brethren, by the narc Chloe, that there are quarrels, right? Okay. So there is somebody in the church that's ratting them out. Ratting them out about the fact that they're being disobedient, they're fighting amongst themselves, They're having all these problems. They're not acting like Christians. Now, I know in our society, to be a narc is a bad thing, but in the Christian church, it's a good thing, okay? Because you know what? If we're not living the way that we're supposed to be living and we're calling ourselves Christians, then somebody needs to rat us out, okay? So that the name of Jesus Christ doesn't get another black eye in our community, okay? All too often, people are living their lives in wanton disrespect for what the Word of God says, and they're saying, oh, I'm a Christian. That's a really bad advertisement about Christianity, okay? So, Paul asks three pertinent questions here of these Corinthian believers. What are those questions? He says, is Christ divided? Second, was Paul crucified for you? Third, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, in verse 12, we see how the Corinthian church was being fragmented into factions because of this. Now, Paul had laid a foundation. He had done missionary work. He had gone there. He had baptized, apparently, a few individuals. He was followed up by a man named Apollos. Apollos was a much more eloquent speaker than Paul. He was, you know, this powerful kind of preacher individual. And then there was the old home guard, Cephas. Who is Cephas? Peter. And Peter was the original, you know, apostle, the original foremost individual in the early church. And so Paul is saying, hey, looky here. Here are these individuals. You're dividing up over individuals. You're talking about it. You're becoming petty. You're becoming rigid. You're becoming self-righteous. Each one of these groups was saying, hey, I'm the true follower of Jesus because I'm the follower of Apollos. I'm the true follower of Jesus because I'm a follower of Paul. I'm the true follower of Jesus because I belong to Cephas's party, right? And what Paul is saying is, no, 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 no. It is not nearly as important to say that Christ belongs to me as I belong to Christ. Okay? And that's what he's saying. You see, these three questions pointed to one issue of carnality. And carnality that was arising within the Corinthian church was due to the fact that it seems as though everybody was unwilling to submit to the authority of Christ and the headship of Christ over their lives. And so they were dividing themselves up into little groups here and little groups there, following this person here, following that person there, instead of following after Jesus. What is it that Jesus said? Jesus said, if you want to be a child of his, if you want to be a child of God's, if you want to be passionate for him, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, right? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Loses his soul. It's a very powerful truth that Jesus was stating and demonstrating to us. You know, money will not save your soul. Relationship will not save your soul. Getting onto the sports team will not save your soul. Getting the advanced degree will not save your soul. Getting the great job, getting the great neighborhood, getting the whatever else will not save your soul. Knowing Christ will save your soul. Living a life under the authority of Christ, rejecting everything else in this life as the means of authority or power or position, and following after Christ and Christ alone, that is the way to find eternal life. You see, the church becomes carnal when we make excuses and we use worldly wisdom in various areas of our lives. Now, that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. He's saying you're becoming worldly. When we divide ourselves into factions, when we divide ourselves into little groups, when we do that, we are becoming worldly. When we use our wisdom, when we think that our wisdom is wiser than the Word of God, be very careful at that point in time. Okay? You know, the world will tell you it's quite foolish. It's quite foolish to give this time on a Sunday morning when you could be playing golf, you could be doing soccer, you could be working an extra shift, right? Whatever. The world will tell you it's very foolish to give of your money to the Lord's work. You know, you can't see him, you can't touch him. Give 10%, man, you're crazy. You ought to take that and put that into a 401k or you know what, 529 for your kids or whatever else. The world will tell you, well, you can date whoever you want to date, you can marry whoever you want to marry. Don't let some old antiquated book tell you how to do things, right? The world will tell you in all these different areas where it will come in opposition to the Word of God. You as a Christian, I as a Christian, we need to make a decision whether or not we're going to obey the authority of the Word of God or we're going to be our own authority. There is one head over the church, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say to do? And we either follow what he says to do or we don't follow what he says to do. Now, notice Paul's insightful reply here. What does he say to this question, is Christ divided? He replies with crystal clarity later on in the book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, we are members of one body. And the head of that body is who? Jesus Christ. The head is Christ. There is one object and one source of authority. There is one individual to demonstrate allegiance to, and that is Christ. So some of us are fingers, some of us are toes, some of us are legs, some of us are livers, some of us are whatever else in the body of Christ, but there is one head and it is Jesus. It's not you, it certainly isn't me. And so the question then Paul asks is, was Paul crucified for you? He is writing that and he is saying to this group, even a group within the church who's claiming to be his very disciples, he's saying, was I crucified for you? Really, seriously, you are saying that you are the party of Paul, and as I remember, this is Paul saying, as I remember, I wasn't crucified for you, right? He asked the question, you know, of that. What were the grounds for your new life in Christ, Christian? Was it because you read Calvin's Institutes that you got saved? Huh? Is that the reason? And maybe you got saved by reading Calvin's Institute. I don't know. It'd be pretty hard-pressed. No, it wouldn't be. But because it would be a lot of reading to go through. Was it because of you had a friendship with Billy Graham? You know, were you saved because you read every Robbie Zacharias book that's ever been written? Is it because you watched some of the movies that T.D. Jakes has put forth? Is it because you listened to Chuck Swindoll or Alistair Begg or some other great preacher today? Is that the reason? No, it is because of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Independent of the person who is saying it. Why? Because there is only one spotless lamb. And no matter how good of a writer Ravi is, or how good of a speaker Chuck Swindoll is, or how good of movies T.D. Jakes makes, or how good Billy Graham preaches the gospel, it is the message of the gospel. It is what Jesus has done that makes us Christians. Don't divide up into little camps. Don't say, I'm of the party of Swindoll, right? Or you know, I am Reformed, or I'm Arminian. Or I am this, you know, at the end of the day, God doesn't really care. God doesn't really care. God wants to know that you know his son. And he goes on and he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in my name, he's saying? And he's saying, no, of course not. You're baptized in the name of Christ. You know, I have baptized, I think, I don't know, maybe 75 people over the years here at Good News. And never, ever once, maybe we'll fix this, maybe we'll change this, I don't know. Never, ever once did anybody do a drum roll and say, the great Chris Arch is now coming out with his 1970s baptismal robe to baptize person X, Y, or Z. Why? Because it doesn't really matter who is getting you wet. It matters who got you saved, right? And it's only Christ who can do that. Now, the second failure that we see in this passage is the failure of human wisdom. And so there was an indecisiveness, and there was a compromise that was going on, and there was a concern to be seen as being wise from a human wisdom standpoint. And so in verses 18, we pick up on that. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it has been written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. For where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. you will not be saved by reading the latest wisdom self-help book. Okay? You cannot do it on your own. You cannot do it by yourself. You need outside intervention. We all do. We all do. Carnality had begun to enter this congregation because they were more concerned about like verbal eloquence of the people and worldly wisdom. And that had begun to push out the message of the cross. Because even at that time period, there were people who were saying, you know, you got to lighten up on this cross issue. You got to lighten up on this. I will never forget, it's not in my notes here, this wasn't in the first service. I'll never forget in a preaching class I took in seminary, there was a young person, young man in my class, and our professor had told us, you know, we were supposed to preach evangelistic messages, and this guy got up and he preached a message on the cross, and another student just railed on him. We shouldn't be preaching messages about blood and about crosses and about people dying because that's really offensive to people nowadays. And my professor was a little Irishman, and you just saw the eyebrow went up. The eyebrow went up, and he could tear into you. I won't say he could tear you. He would tear into you if you needed it. He could also be the most loving individual, and the eyebrow raised. And I don't even remember what his name was, the other student, but he says, then why are you in seminary? Because he says, this world will not be saved by the wisdom of man, but it will be saved by the foolishness of the cross. And if you can't, if you don't feel comfortable preaching on the message of the cross, then you ought to sell life insurance. Not that there's anything the matter with life insurance if you're selling insurance here today, but nonetheless, that's what he said. He got it straightened out really quickly. Why? Because the word of the cross, it is the cross that saves. It's the cross. What? But the world says that's foolish. How can a guy who died 2,000 years ago outside this backwoods town in the Roman Empire, how can that affect any type of change? It just doesn't seem that smart. It just doesn't seem that credible. It just doesn't seem that ecumenical in a place like Iowa City. Right? We have to have that bumper sticker on the back of our car, right? It says what? Does it say? Man, isn't it amazing? You could all say that. It's amazing. It's the biggest lie going on is to hear that and to say that. No, it's not that way. It's found in Christ. It's found in Christ alone. The word of the cross is the way by which you will be saved. And Paul asked the Corinthian Christians a rhetorical question. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? And he says, all of those individuals who are seen as being giants in the idea of wisdom of this world, he says, they are foolishness before the cross. They're foolishness. Johnny Cash once recorded an album called American Recordings. Anybody ever heard that one? American Recordings? Okay. And on the album cover is a picture of two dogs. One dog is black with a white stripe. The other dog is white with a black stripe. And the two dogs, he said, are meant to say something about himself. And in an interview that he gave with Rolling Stone magazine, he went on to explain what the two dogs meant. He said their names are Sin and Redemption. Sin is the black one with the white stripe. Redemption is the white one with the black stripe. And that kind of is a theme, he said, for the album, but he says it's the theme of my life too. When I was really bad, it wasn't like I was totally bad. When I was trying to be good, I was never totally good. God recognizes this in us and saves us. This is what Johnny Cash said. God saves us through Christ's cross in spite of ourselves. In spite of ourselves. The gospel is not a system of philosophy, but it's God's means of salvation. It's God's means of salvation, okay? Does the world think that God's wisdom is foolish? Sure it does. Sure it does. Are you okay with that? I'm okay with it. You know, what's the world going to do? The world's on fast track to a bad place. We're on a fast track to the good place. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. And we think about it. You know, at the time period of the life of Christ, the Jews were into power and signs and wonders. And they even said to him, right after he had performed a miracle, Yeah. Hey, if you will only perform a miracle, we'll believe. Right after he had performed a miracle. If you'll only perform a miracle, we'll believe. And Jesus said to him, what? The only sign that you're going to believe is the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah was as Jonah was in the belly of the whale or belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth, the cave, in death for those days. What was he saying? He was saying, you need to see my death and resurrection. That is the most powerful message of all. That's what Jesus was saying. We must always recognize that God's view of the gospel is very different from the world's view of the gospel. We must always remember that. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must always guard against the tendency to think that we have to be more creative, we have to be more culturally acceptable, we have to water down the message of the gospel, we have to change this in some way or another so that people who are especially intellectual, you know, maybe at the university or whatever, so that they will think that we are on a par with them so that we can be acceptable in their sight. No. God's foolishness is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Third and finally, the third failure was to recognize the constitution of the church. Now go down to verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Okay. 2 years ago, how many of you were boasting in the Hawkeyes? Come on, if you were a Hawkeyes fan 20 years ago, you had a lot to boast about a year ago, two years ago, right? Okay. How many of you Cubs fans were boasting last year? No more goats, right? No more fear of goats. All sorts of things that we think we can boast in. No. If you're a Christian, boast in the Lord, okay? Make your boast in the Lord. Why is that? Because any other type of boasting about what we think we have done to contribute to our salvation or whatever else, that is carnal. That's wrong. The one we can boast in, and we can boast all day long in him, is in Jesus Christ. Because he is a great Savior, isn't he? He's our great Savior. You know, the highest governing authority in the United States? Trick question. Because most Americans will get it wrong. People say president, people say Congress, people say whatever. No, it's the United States Constitution. It's the Constitution because it's the Constitution that gives us our authority, gives us our rights, gives us our limitations, does all that in our country, right? Well, what is it that gives us the authority? What is it that gives us our understanding of the gospel of salvation? It's the Word of God. We'll either learn to live by it and obey it, or we will live a life of carnality. And what is Paul saying here in this passage? He's saying, don't be impressed by certain people, and don't look down on certain people. You know, we live in a community here in Iowa City in which people are impressed by people just simply because of the number of letters they have after the last name, right? Oh, that person is PhD. Right? That person is ABD. That person is MD. That person is MSNBC. I don't know. That person is whatever else. And for some reason or another, then we think, oh, wow, I should be in awe of that person. And certainly not to say that we belittle the hard work that oftentimes goes along with that, but that person is a person. And that person is a person who Jesus Christ has died for. Just like the person who you may see at some other place in Iowa City, okay? Well-born or not well-born, blind or sight or hearing or deaf or black or white or whatever, it doesn't matter. A person is a person. And Jesus Christ has died for each person. The only hope of salvation is to know Jesus Christ. G. Campbell Morgan, who was one of the greatest preachers that England ever produced, and it was in the early 20th century to the mid-20th century that he preached, he said he always thought that the influence of a congregation could be told by the type of carriages that were outside of it, the congregation. You know, it'd be like going by and saying, wow. You know, you go by First Whatever Church and you say, wow, look at the cars out front of there, right? And then they walk by Good News Bible Church, they say, oh, wow. keep on walking. Pastor's car's got 205,000 miles on it, it's rusting through. Keep on walking, right? Oh, must not be whatever. No, that's not the message. The message is the Christ that you preach. Keep the word front and center in the church, and in that way we will always avoid carnality. There were two visitors to metropolitan London during the time of Queen Victoria. And in the morning they went to hear this renowned pulpiteer at a beautiful cathedral. And the visitors went away after that morning service exclaiming, what an amazing preacher that man was. And they went out and they got their lunch and they relaxed that afternoon. And they went out again that evening to hear another preacher. And they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to listen to Charles Spurgeon. And when they left that service, they exclaimed to one another, what an amazing Christ that man preached. There's a big difference there, isn't there? There's a big difference between the two. If we have to boast, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Verses 29 through 31. Boast in Christ, in what Christ has done. John Stott said, if the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so very seriously? Don't push to the circumference what God has put at the center. Keep the word of God at the center of the church and the church's life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. We pray, O God, that you'd be glorified.